Together last time we began looking at eight things that the Bible is likened to. In other words, we began looking at eight things, eight common things, something all of us can identify with, but eight things that help us to understand exactly what it is that God desires to accomplish in our life as we look into the Word of God. And so you'll remember we began by noticing last week we saw how that God's Word is likened, first of all, to a mirror. It's likened to a mirror. In other words, when we look into God's Word, we see ourselves as God sees us. And so God's Word is likened to a mirror. And then we also saw that God's Word is likened to a lamp. It's likened to a lamp. In other words, as we look into the Word of God, it gives us the direction that we need so that we might go and walk in the way that we ought to go. And it's a light for our path. And so we saw that God's Word is likened to a lamp. And then we also saw that God's Word is likened to a water. It's likened to a water. In other words, it is like a water in the sense, first of all, that it cleanses us. And secondly, it's like a water in that it sustains us and helps us to be fruitful as we ought to be. And so we saw that God's Word is like a water. And then we also saw that God's Word is likened to a sword. It's likened to a sword. And you remember there were two aspects that we mentioned there. First of all, it is like a sword in that it allows us to defeat Satan, to be victorious over our enemy. But it also is a sword that God is able to use that will bring conviction in the hearts and lives of those to whom we are witnessing. Remember we saw in Acts 2 that when those men in Acts chapter 2 heard the witness of Peter, the Bible says that their hearts were pricked. What was it that pricked them? Well, it was the sword of the Spirit. It was the Word of God. And so we saw that God's Word is like a sword. Well, now this morning we want to continue this idea. There's four more things that God's Word is likened to. And so let's continue by noticing number five, if you would. It is a hammer. It is a hammer. In Jeremiah chapter 23 and verse number 29, the Bible says, "Is not my word like as a fire, saith the Lord, and like a hammer that breaketh the rock in pieces?" And so here we find that God's word, according to God himself, God's word is like a hammer. It's like a hammer. A hammer, as you know, or some of you may know, a hammer is a very versatile tool. It can actually be used to accomplish several purposes. And in this text, the tool that is mentioned is a hammer that is used in the hands of a stone worker. It's a hammer that is used in the hands of a stone worker. And there's a couple of things that we can notice here. When the hammer is in the hand of a stone mason or a stone worker, it can accomplish a couple of things. First of all, it can smash. It can smash. In other words, it can take a big rock and make a bunch of little rocks. That's what a hammer can do. It can take a big rock and it can turn it into a pile of little rocks. And this is certainly true. It's certainly true when we see how that God's Word, like a hammer, works, first of all, in the hearts of sinners. It works in the heart of sinners. Joseph Benson, in his commentary, he said this. He said, "As a hammer breaks to pieces the hardest rock, so is God's Word, when properly applied, able to break the hardest and most obstinate heart and to beat down the confidence of the most hardened sinner." That's what God's Word does. That's what God's Word does. I remember years ago when Pastor Worley was here, we went out on visitation one time together, and we went into the home. A lady invited us to come in, and so we went in, and then her husband came in, and we began talking with him, and truly, as Pastor Worley began witnessing to the man, it was obvious he was not the least bit interested. He was very, very arrogant, very proud, and it was obvious he was not interested at all. But as Pastor Worley continued to talk with him and continued to open the Scripture and quote Scriptures to him, it was amazing. It was amazing to see how the countenance of that man changed. And here was a man who, by just being hearing the Word of God, that heart that was so hard and so indifferent and so stubborn against all that was being said, how it began to change. And as a result of that, just a short time later, that man bowed his head and trusted Christ as his Savior. That's what the Word of God is able to do. It's like a hammer. It can break the hardest of hearts. And I've seen that same thing happen so many times over and over again. God's Word like a hammer, breaking the hearts that have been made hard by sin. That's what it does. But not only does it break the hearts of sinners, I want you to notice there's a second thing that the Word of God can smash, and that is this. It can smash the idols of saints. It can smash the idols of saints. The Bible says in 2 Chronicles chapter 37 or chapter 34 verse 7, it says that when he, now it's talking here about good King Josiah and the nation of Judah, it says that when he had broken down the altars and had beaten the graven images into powder, he returned to Jerusalem. In other words, here we find that by smashing those idols, taking a hammer and beating them down and pounding them into a powder, King Josiah, by doing all of that, actually began a revival. There was a revival that began, and God's Word, by the way, can do the very same thing in the hearts and the lives of His people today. You see, many times we allow things of the world. We allow the things of the world to become an idol in our heart. We allow the things of the world to be able to take a place of prominence in the throne room of our heart. And we begin to look at those things more than we look at God. And may I remind you, anything we put before God is an idol. Anything we put before God is an idol. And yet the Word of God is able to smash those idols and to tear them down so that we might love God supremely and so that He might have His rightful place in our heart and in our life. But not only is a hammer used to smash, a hammer is used to destroy, there's another thing that a hammer can do, and that is this. It can shape. It can shape. I remember years ago in Korea, one of the churches that we started right next to it was a place where they would bring in stone, and these workers in there would make these little pagodas that people would put in their front garden or whatever, and so they would take these pieces of stone and they would work on them. And I remember watching one of the workers how that after he had the general shape of what he wanted to make, he then took his hammer and just with gentle taps, he begins to smooth it out. He begins to remove the rough places and the places that were not right. And he began to smooth that thing out so that it would be exactly what it was that he wanted to be. And that's exactly what the Word of God can do. God's Word, when it works in our heart like a hammer, it kind of knocks off the rough edges in our life. And by the way, we all have some, don't we? Hello? Yeah, okay, good. Yeah, we all have some of those. We all have those rough edges, but it's the Word of God that is able to knock those things off and to smooth them out so that we become more and more what God wants us to be. And so the Word of God, it can smash. It's like a hammer. It can smash. It can tear down. It can destroy. But it can also shape and make us to be more and more like what we ought to be. So God's Word is like a hammer. Notice number 6. We also find God's Word is like a fire. God's word is like a fire. In Deuteronomy chapter 4 and verse number 24, you remember Moses said to the nation of Israel concerning the character of the Lord God. He said, "The Lord thy God is a consuming fire." The Lord God is a consuming fire. And so therefore, since that is true, that our God is a consuming fire, then it naturally follows, as we find in Jeremiah again, Jeremiah 23, verse number 29, that God's Word is like a fire. If God is a consuming fire, then it just stands to reason His Word also is like a fire. And this is true in a couple of ways. First of all, it is true for the unsaved. It is true for the unsaved. When a man is touched by a burning fire, it will prove painful to him and he will quickly seek to get away from it. Only a man who has no sense of feeling at all can put his hand in a fire and then just leave it there, you know. But with a man, if everything is normal and right in his life, when he's touched by the fire, he's going to seek to get away from it just as quickly as he can, and he will want nothing more to do with the fire. He doesn't want anything more to do with it. But we live in a day and age when many churches are trying to put out the fire. We're living in a day and age when many churches are trying to put out the fire. There are many churches who are seeking to become what they call seeker sensitive. Seeker sensitive. In other words, they want unsaved people to come and they want to be sensitive to their feeling, and so they don't want to do anything that will upset them. They don't want to say anything that would cause them to not feel good about themselves. But that's a tragic misnomer. This idea of being seeker sensitive, that's a tragic misnomer. It's a bad choice of words, and here's why. It's a bad choice of words because the Bible says in Romans 3:11, "There is none that seeketh after God." And so the whole premise of being a seeker-sensitive church, it's coming with the idea that sinners are seeking God. No, they're not. No man seeks God. That's what the Bible says. No man seeks God. And so therefore, many churches, though, because they have adopted this modern philosophy that is so prevalent today, many churches have adopted worldly types of music, worldly types of methods, worldly messages, and all of that, just so that unsaved people will feel comfortable in their services. Let me just be real honest with you for a minute. When unsaved people come to visit our church, and I don't say this to be mean or hateful, but when unsaved people come to our church, I don't want them to feel comfortable. I want them to feel convicted, because it's by conviction that they're going to come to salvation. I don't want them to leave here feeling comfortable and feeling happy about having been. I want them to leave here miserable. I remember years ago we had a lady that lived in the apartment where that we lived, and her son started coming to church with us, with our two little boys back then, and so we finally got her to come, and she came and sat through a service. She sat with Ginger, and Ginger said during the invitation time this lady was just literally shaking. And after it was all over, we were going home, and she told us, she said, "Well, I'll tell you one thing, I will never go to your church again. I have never been so miserable." That's the way it's supposed to be, folks. When the unsaved come, they ought to see that there is such a difference that it doesn't make them feel comfortable, it makes them feel convicted. And that will only happen when God's Word is being preached. It has been well said that when God's Word is preached, men will either get mad or they'll get right, one or the other. when God's word is faithfully being preached, men will either get mad or they're going to get right with God. Why? Because God's word is like a fire. It's like a fire. But not only is it a fire for the unsaved, I want you to notice it's also a fire for the saved. It's a fire for the saved. And here's how. First of all, it's a fire for the saved in that it comforts. It comforts. Charles Spurgeon was preaching back in 1869. And in his sermon, he made this statement. He said it very well. He said, "The word of the Lord is like a fire, for it warms and comforts the hearts of his people." Isn't that true? God's word is like a fire in that it warms, it comforts the hearts of God's people. And certainly the same thing is very true today as we who are believers in Jesus Christ go through this world of cold indifference and spiritual darkness. It's easy for us, if we're not careful, to become discouraged ourselves. It's easy for us to become disillusioned. But as we get into the Word of God and as we fill our hearts with His Word, then we will learn that truth that is stated in Psalm 19 and verse 8, where it says, "The statutes of the Lord." That's just another term for the Word of God. The statutes of the Lord. Notice it. They are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord. That's another term for the Word of God. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. You know what that means? Simply means it makes your eyes sparkle. It brings such joy and happiness that your eyes light up and sparkle because of what God's Word is doing in your life. God's Word, it's like a fire for the saved in that it brings comfort, but it also is good for us as Christians because not only does it bring comfort, it also purifies. It purifies. Again, a couple of things that we could mention here. First of all, it protects from sin. It protects from sin. The psalmist said in Psalm 119 and verse number 11, he said, "Thy word have I hid in my heart that I might not sin against thee." Thy word have I hid in thy heart that I might not sin against thee. One writer said it very well when he said this. He said, "If God's word be only in our Bible and not also in our hearts, we may soon and easily be surprised into our besetting sin." In other words, we need to hide God's word in our heart so that it's always with us. And so it's always there, so that in every situation when we might be tempted to do that which is wrong, then that Word of God, the Holy Spirit, can use it to speak to our heart and to keep us from doing that which we should not do. Someone else as well said that sin will either keep us from this book or this book will keep us from sin. It's absolutely true. The Word of God, it protects us from sin. But not only that, the Word of God also cleanses from sin. It cleanses from sin. In John chapter 15 and verse number 3, the Lord Jesus made it very clear when He said, "Now are ye clean." How are we clean? "Through the word which I have spoken unto you." You're clean through the word that I have spoken unto you. In other words, if you'll notice it in the context, it is the word of God that makes us to be clean so that we might bear fruit for His honor and glory. It's the word of God that makes us clean so that we might be able to be exactly what God wants for us to be. And so God's word, first of all, it is like a hammer. God's word is also like a fire. But then there's another thing that we find in the Scripture concerning the Word of God, and that is this. It's like a seed. It's like a seed. In 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse number 23, the Apostle Peter wrote, "Being born again." In other words, being made to become a child of God. Being born again into God's family and made to be a child of God. Notice it, being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible. And then he tells us what that incorruptible seed is. It's the Word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. Now you'll notice here in the text that there are two seeds that are mentioned. There are two seeds here. And the first seed that we find mentioned is the corruptible seed. It's the corruptible seed. This corruptible seed is simply the human seed. It's the human seed by which all of us were conceived and born into this world. It's the human seed. In fact, the old Jewish teachers, they referred to this human seed or this corruptible seed as the filthy drop. The filthy drop. In other words, it's the physical seed by which corrupt humanity is propagated and reproduces. And while it's true, and I've met people who have actually told me, oh, I was born a Buddhist, or I was born a Hindu, or I was born a Muslim. No one is ever born a Christian. You may be born to Christian parents, but you are not born a Christian. I remember in Korea, many times when we were passing out tracts, we would meet folks, and Presbyterianism is quite strong there. As you know, they are reformed in their theology, very strong in their belief of a covenant theology. And the natural consequence of that doctrine and that teaching is we would meet people, we would give them a tract, and then they would say, "Oh, I'm a Christian." "Oh, really? Well, wonderful. When did you become a Christian?" Answer: "In my mother's womb." Say, is that what the Bible teaches? No, absolutely not. See, that's a corruptible seed. That seed that produces our human life, that's a corruptible seed. There's no saving power in that. And in fact, the only thing that we get from that corruptible seed is described for us by the Apostle Paul. In Romans chapter 5, verse 12, look at what he said. "By one man," talking about Adam, "by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned." I was raised in the home of a Baptist preacher. If anybody ought to go to heaven because of their parentage, it ought to be me. Don't you think so? I thought so until I was 15 years old, and then I realized, you know what? You can inherit a lot of things from your parents, but you cannot inherit salvation. Salvation is a personal thing between you and God. It's a personal thing between you and God. And that's why the Bible declares, you can look at it in John chapter 1, verse 12 and verse number 13. The Bible declares that no man is made to be a child of God by blood. You don't inherit it. By blood, because of what I received from my dad, I am a U.S. citizen. By blood, I am kind of short and very handsome. Amen? By blood, I used to have brown hair. By blood, see, I got all of these things by blood, but by blood, nobody gets salvation. Nobody gets salvation by blood. If you want to be a child of God, we have to be spiritually born again. See, we're born physically by a corruptible seed, but that won't take you to heaven. You have to be born again by the incorruptible seed. The incorruptible seed. When we talk about how men are saved, the Bible makes it very clear. In Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 8, for example, the Bible says, "For by grace..." That's God's blessing. That's God's gift. It's God's provision. It's all by His grace. By grace are you saved. That's God's part. But then here's our part. Through faith. Through faith. So by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is a gift of God. And so we are saved by God's grace. In other words, He offers to us something we do not deserve. He offers to something we do not deserve, but we are also saved by our faith. And that is when we come and we simply believe what God has said and we receive what He has provided through Jesus Christ. So we're saved by grace, we're saved through faith. So if that is true, and it is, if that is true, then why does the Apostle Peter say that we are born again by the incorruptible seed of God's Word? How does that fit together? If we're saved by God's grace through faith, then how can we also be saved through that incorruptible seed of God's Word? Well, it simply is because of the fact that our faith is the fruit of that seed. Remember, Paul said in Romans 10:17, so then faith, the kind of faith that saves us, where does it come from? Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. So the Word of God is the seed that produces the faith that then brings forth the fruit of salvation. That's how it all fits together. And I want you to also notice that this incorruptible seed, Peter tells us there, this incorruptible seed is also indestructible. Did you notice that? Not only is it incorruptible, but it is also indestructible. The Bible says in 1 Peter 1:23 that the Word of God is a Word which liveth and abideth forever. It's indestructible. It's indestructible. You study history. You study history and you'll find that even though kings, even though armies, even though popes, even though scholars have sought to discredit and to destroy the Word of God, it still stands. It still stands. For example, there was a French atheist, a fellow by the name of Voltaire, back in 1776. Here's the statement that he made. He said, in 100 years from my day, there will not be a Bible in the earth except one that is looked upon by an antiquarian curiosity seeker. In other words, only people who are interested in antiques and old books that don't mean anything, they're the only ones who are going to be looking at Bibles. They'll have to go to a museum to find it, because in 100 years, there won't be any Bibles left. It's very interesting that just 2 years after he made that statement in 1778, Voltaire died. Guess what? It's still around. It's still around. God's Word, it's indestructible. A fellow by the name of Robert Ingersoll. Robert Ingersoll was an American, and he actually had an interesting nickname. Robert Ingersoll was nicknamed the Great Agnostic. That was the nickname that was given to him. The Great Agnostic. In 1884, Robert Ingersoll made this interesting statement. Here's what he said. He said, in 15 years, I will have this book, talking about the Bible, he said, I will have this book in the morgue. 15 years later, 1899, Ingersoll himself died and was taken to the morgue. But this book's still here. This book's still around. See? This book's still around. It is an indestructible seed. It's an indestructible seed, and therefore we should do two things with it. Two things that we ought to do with this indestructible seed. Notice them. They're found here in 1 Corinthians 3:6. The Apostle Paul said, I have planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. Two things that we need to do with this indestructible seed that we have in the Word of God. First of all, we should sow it. And we should sow it everywhere. You remember the parable in Luke chapter 8? Jesus talked about the man who went out to sow the seed, and he sowed some by the pathway and some on the hard ground and some out among the weeds and some on the good ground. I mean, he sowed seed everywhere. He sowed it everywhere. And that is something that we do when we go out and we tell others about Jesus Christ. That's something that we do when we take the gospel tracts that we have up here and we leave them on the table for those who are cleaning tables in the food court or those that we do business with. We leave an invitation to our church with them. That's something that we can do. We're sowing the seed, and we ought to do it everywhere that we go. But not only are we so to sow the seed, notice the Bible also says we're to water it. Paul said, I planted, but Apollos came along, he watered it. He watered it. In other words, we not only sow the seed, but we ought to water the seed with tears of concern, with tears of compassion. And when we do that, when we sow the seed and when we water the seed, then notice what the Apostle Paul said. It is God then who gives the increase. It is God who gives the increase. Certainly that goes right along with the very thing that we find back in Psalm 126, isn't it? Remember Psalm 126, verse number 6? They that goeth forth and weepeth, bearing precious seed, shall maybe come again. Is that what it says? No, shall doubtless come again with rejoicing, bringing his sheaves with him. God's word's like a hammer. God's word is like a fire. Then God's word is like a seed. Then I want you to notice last of all that God's word is like a treasure. God's word is like a treasure. In Psalm 19, verse 9 and verse number 10, the psalmist said this. He said, the fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. Now, understanding that to be true, now notice his evaluation of all of that in verse number 10. More to be desired are they than gold. More to be desired are they than gold. Yea, much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and the honeycomb. John Gill, who was the predecessor for Charles Spurgeon at the Metropolitan Tabernacle in England back in the 1800s, John Gill properly noted in his commentary, he said this concerning this verse. He said, this refers to all the truths in the Word of God, to all the doctrines of the gospel, which by good men are more desirable, more prized and valued than all worldly riches and treasure. God's word, more to be desired, more to be prized, to be more highly valued than anything that this world has to offer. Therefore, Job, a man who was perfect, Job chapter 1 verse 1 tells us, Job was perfect, he was upright in the eyes of God. And the Bible says concerning Job, here was his testimony in Job chapter 23 and verse 12, I have esteemed the words of his mouth. In other words, I have valued the words out of the mouth of God. I have valued, I have esteemed the words of his mouth more than my necessary food. In other words, when Job was hungry and you set before him a plate of chicken rice and the Word of God, even if he was hungry, he would choose the Word of God. He would choose the Word of God. He esteemed it more than necessary food. Not only do we see this saying instead by Job, but David, the man after God's own heart, in 1 Samuel 13, 14, David said it this way in Psalm 119, verse 127, I love thy commandments above gold. I love your commandments more than wealth, more than riches. In fact, I love your commandments more than even fine gold. That's the purest gold there is. He said, I love your word more than that. I love your word more than that. Certainly our God has provided for us a wonderful book. We have in our Bible a most precious thing. We have in our Bible a book that is like a mirror. We have a book that is like a lamp. It's like a water. It's like a sword. It's like a hammer. It's like a fire. It's like a seed. It's a most precious treasure. Now my question that I would like to end this with is simply this. How much do you treasure God's Word? How much do you treasure the Word of God? And that's a question that, to be real honest with you, we don't have to answer it with our words. We don't have to answer it with a show of hands. The truth of the matter is, how much we value and how much we treasure the Word of God will be most truthfully answered. Most truthfully answered. Not by what we say, but it will be truthfully answered by how much time we spend with it every day. How much time we spend looking into it, reading it, studying it, hiding it in our heart. May God help us to understand this morning, ladies and gentlemen, just what a wonderful thing we have in this book we call the Bible. It's not something like a decoration that we pick up every Sunday and we bring it home, or we bring it to church, and then when church is over, we take it home and we set it up on the shelf and we leave it sitting there until next Sunday. And then we take it down off the shelf and we blow the dust off of it. And we bring it like a decoration to church again so that we look pious and holy as we come into the house of God. No, that's not it at all. We need to be in it every day. We need to be in it every day, studying it, treasuring it, because there is nothing more valuable to your life, to your happiness, to your walk with God, to your fruitfulness for God. There's nothing more important than this book. And may God help us to get into it and to treasure it highly. Heavenly Father, thank you this morning.